Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book number 113. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Hymn 113. Let us pray. Lord God, we have lifted our hearts with our voices in our evening thanksgiving and praise, and it gladdens us indeed to give thee the glory, for thou hast done great things in Jesus Christ for our everlasting salvation. We marvel, O God, afresh at the greatness of the mystery of thy redeeming love, how thou didst send thine only begotten Son into the world, incarnate for us. We bless thee, Lord, for his spotless life. In him was no sin, and even his enemies were obliged to confess, we find no fault in him. We thank thee that he took that spotless life to the cross of Calvary and offered himself without spot unto thee for the sins of the world. And we bow in awe before thee as we realize that in the dark agony of Calvary, all our sins were pardoned, and he purchased for us an everlasting redemption, sealed in his precious blood, and in the triumph and victory of the resurrection. We rejoice before thee, O God, that we come together tonight in the name of a living Saviour, the ever-living One, who lives to die no more, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. O God, we pray that as we contemplate these great mysteries afresh in thy word tonight, thou wilt come to us and touch our spirits with the fire of thy love, that the gospel in all its glory may indeed burn within us and kindle within us a holy fire of love and devotion and dedication as we present ourselves before thy throne, even now in prayer. Come to us, gracious God, by thy Holy Spirit. May he interpret thy word to our hearts in such a way that we may not only understand its message, but find a ready response within us to all that thou dost say. This is our evening prayer, O God. Come among us, we beseech thee, by that good Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last Sunday evening, you will remember, those of you who were with us, we concentrated on Paul's words in verses 14 and 15 of this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, when we spoke first of the constraint of the divine love, the love of Christ constraineth us, and secondly of Paul's estimate of the death of Christ. He died for all. We thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And we saw two things. We saw first how the constraint of the divine love pointed Paul unerringly to the death that Jesus died. And secondly, we saw something of what that death implies and involves in the words in verse 15. He died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves. And we went on to point out that this living unto him really means that we are made new. We are made new creatures in Christ, and that old things are passed away. And we're going to go on from there this evening. And the first thing I want to say is that although there are several distinct themes unfolded in this second half of chapter 5, they really are all inseparably linked together. And it's hardly possible to deal with one without also making some reference at least to the others. We have the love of Christ. We have the death of Christ. We have the new creation. We have reconciliation. We have atonement in verse 21. We have the idea of being called as ambassadors for Christ. Now, these are all distinct entities, and yet they're all linked together in Paul's thought, and they are entirely dependent on one another. And so, inevitably, as we go on, we will be touching on things that we have already been studying. And in the next week or two, we'll be doing exactly the same. So we begin at this point in verse 14 and 15. We thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves. And what Paul goes on to say decisively links the work of Christ in his death with the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration, although the Spirit, in fact, is not really mentioned in this passage, but is everywhere implied. I want to underline how he does this and how this takes place. Consider, for example, Paul's teaching in the Ephesian epistle. In chapter 1 of that epistle, he speaks of the blessings that flow from Christ's death. We have in him redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 2, he goes on to say, and you, Ephesians, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the clear implication there, you see, is that the Spirit of God applies the redeeming work of Christ to our hearts to make it a living experience. See, it's not enough to read in the Bible that we have redemption through his blood. It's not enough to hold to John 3 and 16, where the apostle says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's another thing to be said. As Paul does say in Galatians 2 and 20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It is a personal experience. And this is what is being dealt with here. In Ephesians chapter 1, redemption through his blood. In Ephesians chapter 2, the application of this to our hearts by the Spirit. And in that application, we are brought into newness of life. And that's precisely what Paul says here. He died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And a couple of verses further on he says, wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. And therefore, when we receive the reconciliation, and here we're introducing the next thought that we have in the later verse of the chapter. When we receive the reconciliation, as we do when our hearts are wrought upon by the Spirit of God in the way I've indicated, that is, when we see Christ's death as Paul saw it. And he explains how he saw it in verse 15, in verse 14 and 15. We thus judge. This is how we see it. We thus judge that if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Now, when we see Christ's death as Paul saw it, it means the end of an era for us. And the beginning of a new life. Nobody can ever see Christ's death as Paul saw it without being a changed man. That's the theme in these verses. For in that death, the death of the cross, the old life has passed away, and all it stood for, all that marked it and marred it and haunted it with a sense of sin and shame and despair, all that ceases to have any further significance the moment that Christ's death is understood and experienced as Paul understood and experienced it, and the moment the reconciliation is received. The past is forgotten and is of no further significance. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's the first thing tonight. And the second is this. Paul, speaking of that new creation, says that all things are of God. Now, that can mean two things, and probably means both. On the one hand, the work of regeneration is God's work, not ours. We cannot initiate spiritual rebirth. It's not in our hands. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And dead men cannot initiate anything. It's all of God. All things are of God. And that's the first meaning of that phrase. But the second is this, in relation to all things becoming new. And an essential part of that newness is that now God becomes the center of life. We no longer live unto ourselves, but unto Him. He is the center of life. And you'll notice how Paul goes on to say, in effect, in this work of regeneration, which is the new birth, the new creation, in this work of regeneration, God has reconciled us to Himself in the death of His Son. Now, reconciliation is one of the great words of the New Testament gospel. But I think that it requires to be understood very clearly in its New Testament sense. Reconciliation is one of the in words in the ecclesiastical establishment of our time. And you may say, well, that's a great thing, isn't it? Well, it would be a great thing if they meant by it what Paul meant by it. But what is so often meant by reconciliation today is something very different from the Pauline meaning. Because the churches speak of reconciliation between nation and nation, between the old world and the third world, reconciliation between blacks and whites in South Africa, reconciliation between warring factions in this country or that. It's a horizontal reference. Now, I believe in reconciliation in a horizontal reference. But that's not what Paul is speaking about in the gospel. Because this is entirely a vertical reference. The reconciliation is between God and man. And this is something that we really have to open out and think clearly about. The word reconciliation necessarily implies an estrangement. You don't effect a reconciliation between friends, but between friends that have fallen out. There has been an estrangement for whatever reason.
And I think the personal relationship notion is a valuable and helpful one in this. Because when anything comes in to rupture a friendship, of necessity, both partners to that original friendship are inevitably affected. They may be affected in different ways. They usually are. Especially if the estrangement has been caused by a hurt inflicted by one upon the other. The hurt may have a long history. It may well be that the friend has become exasperated or angry or resentful at the other friend. And for that reason, the hurt has been afflicted. And one partner of the friendship may feel bitterness and resentment. The other may feel a deep hurt and heartbreak. But what is not possible is that only one should feel the estrangement. Estrangement is two-sided. Pursue that analogy a little further. Two estranged people are walking in the same street. One's coming up that side of the road, the other's coming down that side of the road. And when one sees the other, the head is averted. In anger, resentment, pique even. The other sees this, and the heart is made all the deeper. But the point I'm making is that both of them are affected by the estrangement. Now, translate that into the spiritual realm. Paul is speaking about an estrangement that has taken place between God and man. And inevitably, both partners to the original friendship that has been ruptured feel that break. Man may feel, oh well, so what, and walk off. He may be indifferent. He may be couldn't care less. Or he may be filled with longing. He may have a yearning in his heart to make it up, but he doesn't know how. Now you see, it's at this point that alien ideas come into people's thinking. Sub-Christian ideas. Because they say, well, of course, this particular estrangement is one-sided. It's man who is estranged. God isn't estranged from us. How could he be? God is love. Now, right at the outset, when you think like that, you're on the wrong track. Yes, God is love. But love feels the heart of estrangement. And it's not all the same to God that the original friendship has been ruptured by sin. God has feelings about this. Now, I say this particularly because a great deal of misunderstanding exists in this whole issue. There are those who will proclaim that reconciliation is simply the removal of a misunderstanding from God, from man's mind and heart. The idea being that man only thought that God was upset. And that's a misunderstanding on his part. Now you see how shoddy and how superficial that kind of thinking must be. Wherever there's a close friendship, something real has to happen in order to effect a reconciliation. And it can often be a very costly thing, with many tears. It's only people who live on a superficial level that can say glibly, "Oh, it's all right, think no more about it." But we know in our deepest hearts that that won't wash. Because where there are real ruptures and real estrangements, it can often be an extremely painful thing. Now, as I say, the estrangement is a two-sided one. And I want to go further and say this, that the estrangement on God's side is infinitely deeper than the estrangement on man's side. I've found no one who penetrates to this, the truth of this, more thoroughly and more sensitively and more biblically than James Denny in his commentary on this particular chapter. He says, there is something in God as well as something in man which is to be dealt with before there can be peace. And the something on God's side is so incomparably more serious that in comparison with it, the something on man's side simply passes out of view. And what is it on God's side? Well, quite simply this, the estrangement has made God very angry. Now, let me say at the outset, that is the biblical teaching. And that is another point at which there can be a chorus of protest. How can you speak of God being angry? That contradicts the whole biblical teaching that God is a God of love. But you see, there's a fallacy in that kind of talk. And the fallacy is to suppose and to assume that love and anger are incompatible. That's the basic fallacy. And I thought of an experience I had when I was a boy at school. And I mention this tonight simply to make this real point. I travelled from my home, which was about 4 miles out of Aberdeen, into school, and in those days we got a season ticket on the railways. My season ticket was 5 shillings per month, which gave me unlimited travel on any train, any day. It was a great scheme and we made full use of it. Now, the railway station just down from our home had the usual warnings, cross the line by the bridge only. And of course that's very right and proper, but there was another crossing on the railway sleepers themselves, which was used only by the officials. But being schoolboys, we used to use that crossing. It was much quicker, and we just jumped down onto the line and got across to the platform and waited for the train. And we didn't play at seeing how close we could get to the oncoming train before we jumped up. That wasn't the point. But one day, my father, who used to walk from his lunch hour down to his workplace and went across the railway and up over the bridge, and one particular day, he was standing on the bridge, and he saw me, his son, crossing the line in the forbidden way. And almost immediately, an express train came down. I was blissfully unaware of either his presence or anything untoward. But I tell you, I was not blissfully unaware of his presence when he came home for tea. He stormed in, and without speaking to anybody, addressed me. And he said, "Don't you ever, ever do what I saw you doing today." I said, "What?" "I saw you crossing the line just before that express train came down." Now, my father was a gentle soul. There was a quiet spirit about him which made us love him. But I saw anger and wrath in his eyes as they flashed fire at me. And I've never forgotten that. Now, he was very angry with me. But he hadn't ceased to love me. Indeed. It was the depth of his love that made his anger such a terrible thing. I do not think I was ever so frightened as a boy as I was that day. Now you see the point. Love and anger are not incompatible. They belong to one another. And when something happens to kindle that anger, the question of love simply doesn't come in. The love is unchanged. It's the treatment that changes. Now it's like that with God. God does not cease to love. Indeed, it's the depth of his love that makes his anger such a terrible and terrifying thing. This is what Denny says. Reconciliation in the New Testament sense is not something which we accomplish when we lay aside our enmity with God. It is something which God accomplished when in the death of Christ he put away everything that on his side meant estrangement so that he might come and preach peace. And to deny this is to take St. Paul's gospel away, root and branch. And then he goes on, what is the really serious element in this situation? What is it that makes a gospel necessary? What is it that the wisdom and love of God undertake to deal with and do deal with in that marvelous way which constitutes the gospel? Is it man's distrust of God? Is it man's dislike? His fear, his antipathy, his spiritual alienation? Not if we accept the apostles' teaching. The serious thing which makes the gospel necessary, and the putting away of which constitutes the gospel, is God's condemnation of the world and its sin. It is God's wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The putting away of this is reconciliation. The preaching of this reconciliation is the preaching of the gospel. Now, you could not have it said better or more graphically than that. That which makes the estrangement such a terrible and terrifying thing is that it kindles a holy God against the sinner. Now, another misunderstanding here is about that last verse of the hymn of Wesley's that we sang. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. And scholars say, God doesn't need to be reconciled. But Paul wouldn't say that. Indeed, it is an essential element in Paul's interpretation of the death of Christ and of the gospel that precisely the deepest need is for God to have his anger turned away. And that, in my book, is God being reconciled. And the incomparable message of the gospel is that in the death that Jesus died, God's wrath against sin and sinners was turned away. And all that on God's side has meant estrangement has been put away. And that's why this word later on in the chapter, which says, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God," can only be properly interpreted in one way. You see, in verse 18 it says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses. That's something God did. God does the reconciling. Then the exhortation, "Be ye reconciled to God," can only mean this. This is what God has done. Accept his proffered friendship. Receive the reconciliation. Then he goes on in a very pungent vein when he says, "It's quite true that we have not to propitiate an offended God. The very fact upon which the gospel proceeds is that we cannot do any such thing. But it is not true that no propitiation is needed. As truly as guilt is a real thing, as truly as God's condemnation of sin is a real thing, a propitiation is needed. And it is here," says Denny, "that those who make the objection referred to part company, not only with St. Paul, but with all the apostles. God is love, they say, and he does not require a propitiation. God is love," says the apostles, "and therefore he provides a propitiation." Which of these doctrines appeals best to the conscience? Which of them gives reality and content and substance to the love of God? Is it not the apostolic doctrine? Why, of course it is. And we simply do not understand the message of the gospel until we see it in these terms. God hath reconciled us to himself. And in this, he proclaims to all the world that sin and its condemnation no longer stands as it once stood between God and man, between heaven and earth. The obstacle has been torn away. The gulf has been bridged. And we're invited to come to him and receive his offered friendship. That's what reconciliation means. And until we grasp this, we have not got to the heart of the Pauline gospel or of the New Testament gospel. For all alike say these things, all the apostles. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, as I say, there is no kind of incompatibility between love and anger in God. Indeed, one could go so far as to say this, something that one of the foremost theologians of the 20th century has gone so far as to say: the God who cannot be angry is a God who cannot love. What do you think of that? That's the God with whom we have to do. We leave the question of being ambassadors for Christ till next Sunday evening, God willing. But I want us to see what follows in verse 21. "We beseech you, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that is a statement about atonement, about substitutionary atonement. He hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A twofold exchange. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the Lord lays upon us, the sinners, his perfect righteousness. And in that divine double exchange, all our hopes for time and for eternity rest. But notice the implication of this. Verse 21 is atonement. He's been speaking about reconciliation. And the implication is just this, that reconciliation is based upon atonement. The only way that sinners can be reconciled, as the Christmas carol says, God and sinners reconciled. The only way that that can be is through the atonement wrought in the blood of the cross. It's Denny also who says that the hymn Man of Sorrows is the profoundest evangelical hymn in the whole English language. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. That's Christ bearing the penalty, the price of sin. But the next verse says something different. Do you remember how it goes? Not only bearing shame and scoffing rude, but lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. But let me just quote the hymn before my memory is going. 6:9:3 it is. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now that's different from verse 2. It was the spotlessness of the Lamb of God by which he offered himself without spot to God for us, as if to say, oh God, here's a spotless life that is your dearest desire from your creatures. Take this for him. That's how I'm saved. Take this for him. Full atonement. You see, it is the spotless offering that is the significant content of the atonement, the atoning element in the atonement. Had you ever thought of this? That even an infinity of punishment could not atone for sin. Do you see that? An infinity of punishment cannot atone for sin. What God wants is holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy, he says. And punishment for sin cannot give God what he most desires. Punishment for sin is a necessity in relation to the moral law that has been violated. But an infinity of punishment for the violation of sin cannot give to God what he most desires. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the wonder, the mystery, the glory, the majesty, the beauty of the death of Christ is that in the death he died, he not only met the infinite liabilities that sin brings upon mankind in his own body in the tree, but he also offered himself without spot. And in him who knew no sin, he was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The condemnation, the wrath, the anger is borne away because Christ bore it in the death that he died. And it proclaims, and this is the good news of the gospel, that sin no longer stands as it once did between God and the sinner. It's been done away in the death that Jesus died. Now you see, when you see the death of Christ as Paul sees it, you can begin to understand how this means the end of an era and the beginning of newness of life. Everything changes if that's true. And that is the truth of the gospel. That is the good news. And the invitation is, receive the reconciliation. I'm tempted to quote the words that were spoken to Moses at the burning bush. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. My friends, this is holy ground. And there isn't a man on earth worthy to speak these marvelous words. Not even Paul, and he would have been the first to say that he was less than the least of all saints. This grace was given to him to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. We're on holy ground here. This is the great reconciliation. This is what the New Testament means by reconciliation. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then notice, that's not the end. He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And that's part of the new life that begins when we are spiritually reborn. We are commissioned to tell out this glad news to men and women who are dying without hope. For want of hearing this, he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation and bids us go forward to plead with men. We beseech you, we pray you in Christ's stead, receive the reconciliation. What a wonderful gospel. What a glorious gospel is the gospel committed to us. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are stirred and moved as we think on the mysteries of thy redeeming grace and of the everlasting mercy that reaches out to us in the death that Jesus died. O God Most High, bless, we beseech thee, this word of thine to every heart that has heard it tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing from the Green Hymn Book number 789. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? We shall omit verse 5 and we sing to the tune Weber number 389. Hymn 789, omitting verse 5. Slower.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.